You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. If you were in the early service, you heard this text once already, and now we're going to dig a little more into it. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to the end. Luke 24, 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Lord, thank you for the eyewitnesses who first saw you. Thank you that you didn't leave it in doubt or a mystery, that you left abundant evidence that we might believe that this really happened. I pray now that you would open our minds to the scriptures, that we could understand, and an understanding that we might believe and draw near to you and follow where you lead us. Please bless the words that I say today. May they faithfully communicate what your word says to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Back there enough times, you'll start to get like anxious to see what I'm going to pull out next. Did anybody have to do book reports in school? Anybody? Like, isn't this something we all did? All the way from elementary school. James, are you doing book reports yet? Not yet. All the way up into like high school, like advanced English classes. You're supposed to be able to read a story and then summarize what's it about, okay? So let's just do a couple of examples. Quick, hopefully most of us will know. Romeo and Juliet. If you had to summarize in one sentence, what's Romeo and Juliet about? What should we say? Right? Star-crossed lovers, that's kind of Shakespeare's phrase. So two young people from feuding families that fall in love with each other with tragic results. And that's a pretty pretty brief summary. How about Star Wars? Okay, if you're a little bit less into Shakespeare, what's Star Wars about? Luke Skywalker leads a group of rebels out in space somewhere using this mystical energy field called the Force to overcome the evil galactic empire. I mean, that one's easy because like you've got yellow words rolling up the screen telling you what it's about before you ever get there. All right, here's a little bit of a harder one. How about the Bible? If you had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, how would you do it? What about human history as a whole? If you had to summarize human history in one sentence. Some people, of course, would deny that you can even summarize human history because it's not coherent. They would say it's just a random series of interactions between human beings who have very little to do with each other otherwise. But what about your life? If you could summarize your life in one sentence, what would it be about? The most phenomenal thing about the resurrection of Jesus is not only that it's historically true that it actually happened, but that it defines for us the purpose of all the rest of history. My title today is The Historic Resurrection, and that's not just to say that it is historical, because it is, but also because it explains what all of history is about. And we're going to decide this morning, we're going to be faced anyway with the choice to decide whether you want to let that purpose define your life, or whether you want to ignore that purpose and try to establish some different purpose. So we have to start with the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is historically true. It really happened. We've got to start here. Everything else is built on that. So before this text begins in verse 36, you know, verse 36 says, while they were still talking about this. Well, while they were still talking about what? Just before this starts, you've got these two guys walking away from Jerusalem very sadly because they're followers of Jesus, and Jesus is dead. You know, as far as they can tell, it's over. And they encounter this stranger. They don't know who it is, oddly enough. And yet as they start talking with him, he starts very strangely confronting them with what the Christ is all about. And ultimately, they sit down to dinner together, and he breaks bread, and they realize it's Jesus just a second before he disappears. And of course, they pop up, they run all the way back to Jerusalem, and they tell the other disciples what they've seen. Now, if that's all we had to go on, if that was like the only evidence for the resurrection, what would we think? They're probably crazy, right? They were just overwrought with emotion, they were hallucinating. Something went wrong, but that's not enough to build a whole. So Jesus wasn't satisfied to just leave the whole testimony of his resurrection to something like that. And so what he does is, while they're still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So he spends like the next half of our passage empirically proving that he really is risen from the dead. He gives them every evidence you could ask for. So here we go, verse 37 again. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I mean, if you are like an eyewitness in a court case, and you're like on the stand testifying, you can't ask for better evidence than this. I mean, it's like, "Yes, Your Honor, this is what I saw. Oh, by the way, here he is right now." This is absolutely verifiable, undeniable evidence. All right, here is Jesus all of a sudden. And yet, just in case we think these disciples are gullible, overly credulous, it says they still don't believe it. I mean, Jesus is standing right there in front of them. And yet still they don't believe it. Why not? What's their out? It must be a ghost. I mean, that's like the best they've got to go on. Strangely enough, that's still a fairly popular idea. Not maybe in that language exactly, but another word for ghost is spirit. They're ultimately the same word. And there's a very popular idea among modern scholars that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, that he was spiritually raised from the dead. Jehovah's Witnesses are really into this. They don't like bodies. And so they don't believe Jesus was physically raised from the dead. They just think he spiritually rose from the dead. And there are a lot of modern scholars that'll follow this idea because they don't like miracles that interrupt the laws of nature. They're like, no, we can't disrupt our nice scientific laws. That would make the universe messy. So we're going to keep our scientific laws, and we're just going to say Jesus didn't physically rise, he just spiritually rose, i.e. he had like an afterlife kind of experience. Jesus categorically denies that possibility. He says in verse 39, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." This idea that I'm just like spiritually raised from the dead is absolute rubbish. Look at me. Touch me. I have a body. Yet this spiritual resurrection idea does not explain the empty tomb. His body was gone. You know, not a whole lot of people will say, "I believe Jesus spiritually rose from the dead, but then I also believe he sat there and ate their food with them." I mean, once he eats your food, you kind of have to face the fact that he's alive and physically present. Your food is gone. Those that say Jesus was spiritually raised from the dead and not physically raised from the dead are not actually dealing with the evidence. They're not listening to what the actual testimony says. To believe in a non-physical resurrection is not to believe in a resurrection at all. Why is this so important? It's important because the disciples needed to know that the resurrection of Jesus makes a difference in the real world that we live in right now. It's not just like a future victory someday, somewhere else, in a different world. It's a victory in this world. The first thing Jesus says when he appears to them is, "Peace be with you." Now, if Jesus is dead, if he is physically gone and death has overcome him, then maybe you could say, okay, it'll be okay someday. But it's not okay right now. It's awful right now because Jesus is dead. But because Jesus appears to them and shows them he is physically alive, it's more than just okay. Death has been defeated. I mean, what are the two things we say are always certain in life? Death and taxes, right? I don't know about taxes. I don't know if we're going to get out of that. But Jesus, I mean, we say that death is certain because no human being can ultimately avoid it. Right? We say that no matter who you are, no matter what you try, death can't be overcome. We can't escape it. It's more powerful than we are. And if Jesus was not physically raised from the dead, then that's true of him as well. Yet even he lost to death in the end. But because Jesus appeared to them and physically rose from the dead and showed them that his body really was alive again, this is completely new. This is something that's never been encountered. We've had resurrections before that Jesus himself performed, but those people also died again. This is something different. This is death itself has been undone. The power that death has over humanity has been broken, and Jesus is alive forever now. He's begun something that nobody has ever seen before. It's not just to say that Jesus has power in another world, but Jesus has power over this world now, and his disciples can have peace no matter what they face. Even if your church gets blown up with a bomb, his disciples can have peace now knowing that Jesus has power right now in this world. And ultimately, that personal peace only comes from the peace that Jesus accomplished for us with God. Okay, so our sins are like this barrier between us and God. You know, God is holy, we're sinful. Our sins, all the things that we do that are disobedient to God, that are unholy, are like this wall between us, separating us from our Creator. And the big problem with that is that God is the source of life and of joy and of peace. And as long as we're separated from God, we don't have those things. Death can only be overcome, life can only be accomplished when that separation is removed. And so what Jesus did was he took our sins on himself. If you were here on Friday, we nailed our sins to the cross, just like Colossians 2 says, because Jesus himself bore our sins on the cross, taking them away so that we could be reconciled to our Creator, so that that peace could be made, so that unity between us and God could be achieved. And when Jesus appears to his disciples that resurrection morning, he can tell them with confidence, death has been overcome, your sins have been taken away, and you have peace with God. See, the resurrection of Jesus is not only historically true, the resurrection of Jesus fulfills God's purpose for history. So listen to verses 44 and 40, through 46 and follow along with me. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Jesus is showing them that everything that's happening here was written about way in advance. And he's not just talking about the occasional passages of scripture that actually specifically prophesy Jesus' death and resurrection. Though, of course, there are those. So you think especially of like Isaiah 53. You know this, he was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. This big long chapter that could be about nobody else in history. Because Jesus is the only one that took our sins on himself. This thing was written 700 years before Jesus accomplished it. But he means more than just those specific prophecies. He's talking about the whole span of Scripture. Prophecies like that are just like the crisis point in the bigger picture of who Christ is. So let's look at the bigger picture here. So Romans chapter 5 says that even Adam, right, the very first human being, was a foreshadowing, was a pattern of Jesus who was to come. Jesus himself is the perfect prototype of humanity. He is the one that also faced temptation by the serpent, just like Adam was, and yet Jesus chose to be faithful to God instead of to disobey. Moses says that there's going to be this prophet like him. He says, there will be another prophet like me, and he'll speak God's word to you, and you need to listen to him, because he'll lead you in the way that God teaches you. And nobody does this better than Jesus, who speaks the very words of God to us. The whole sacrificial system, you know, you read the Old Testament law, and there are all these bulls and goats and sheep that get slaughtered and sacrificed on the altar, and you think, what a mess. What is this all about? We don't do this anymore. It doesn't apply to us. That whole sacrificial system is a big picture of the reality that sin causes death. And the only way for our sins to be taken away is by the shedding of blood, which Jesus himself did on the cross. You know, the Passover, Jesus intentionally chose the Passover as the time to institute the Lord's Supper and the time when he would be crucified because he is the fulfillment of the Passover. Because that Passover lamb way back in Exodus is a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus whose blood would cover us. You know, the temple, the tabernacle are just pictures of God's desire to dwell among his people and have his people draw near to him, which was perfectly fulfilled when God the Word took on flesh and made his dwelling as one of us. King David and every good king that followed him was an example of God's desire for his people to be ruled by him and to provide a king who would provide justice for the helpless, who would protect his people from their enemies. And Jesus is called the Son of David because all those prophecies about this coming king in the line of David refer to him. Are you getting the picture that these specific prophecies that talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, things like Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, these very specific messianic prophecies are drawing on a much bigger picture. That Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that happens in Scripture. And Jesus' disciples, who are good Jewish boys, grew up in, you know, Israel, that were taught the Old Testament from the time they were children, were steeped in this stuff, and yet they still didn't understand it all. Jesus had to open their minds to understand the Scriptures. You know, maybe you grew up in Sunday school. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you know some Bible stories. But that's different from saying, I know the story of the Bible. They're not just a bunch of isolated events. It's all one story that's being told from beginning to end that culminates in this climax of the resurrection. If I could summarize just in one sentence, why don't I go ahead and put that up on the screen there? If I could summarize the story of the Bible in one sentence, it'd be this. It is God actively working to restore a broken, sinful world back into life-giving relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus. All of Scripture is about this. So all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? From the time Adam and Eve lost that relationship with God that gave them eternal life, everything else has been working back towards that restored relationship with God that gives life. That may be a bit of a stretch for you to kind of take that all in, especially if you're not used to all the different pieces of Scripture. You know, I can summarize it in one sentence, but if you won't really understand it until you work through the long history of God's work in Israel and around the world, seeing what this means, what this looks like at each step along the way. But let me broaden our view even more for just a minute here. Okay, Scripture was written over the course of about 1,500 years, even more than 1,500 years, 1,500 years. It was written by dozens of authors, and yet they're all telling one story. You know what that shows? That there is one God behind the whole thing, tying the whole story together. It's not just a random collection of writings by different human authors. It is the story of one God who is working intentionally in history to accomplish His single purpose for us, to return us back into a life-giving relationship with Him through Jesus. And that includes not just Israel. You know, a lot of Scripture takes place in Israel, this one tiny corner of the world. And yet at the very beginning and at the very end and at several places along the middle, and especially in the time we're in right now, you see that this isn't just about one nation. This is about all nations. This is God's plan for all of the world. Every people group, every language group, every nation on earth. History is not simply a random collection of human interactions. Just a bunch of different human lives that happen to run into each other. The history of the world, from the time that God created it to the time that God brings it all to completion, is one coherent story of what God is doing, working His intentional purpose for us in history to bring us back to Himself. And this purpose all comes to fruition in the resurrection of Jesus. We see it all tie together on that resurrection morning. Sin has been removed. Death has been overcome. New supernatural life has come into the world such that we've never seen before. Not like spiritually in some other world, but His life invaded this world, brought life to a physical body as the prototype of what God is doing next. And not only is the resurrection the fulfillment of God's purpose for history, but it launches us into a new chapter in history. Okay, so here's Jesus. He's explaining things. He says that this is what was written. This is what Scripture is about. Let's back up to verse 46 again. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And Jesus is saying, all this was written in advance. I'm not making this up. Look at the Scriptures. This is what the whole story of Scripture is about. The Christ will suffer. Okay, check. Got that part covered. The Christ will rise from the dead, amazingly, supernaturally. Check. So what's next? What does he say is the next step in the story, the next chapter? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, Jerusalem. So, you know, just for example, Isaiah the prophet, okay, same guy that wrote Isaiah 53, back it up a chapter to Isaiah 52, he says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" That Zion is Jerusalem. Okay, that's where it starts. But then he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." It's just like Jesus says, he's not making this up. This was God's plan all along. 700 years in advance, God is promising this is going to happen. And now here we are. Okay, the Christ will suffer, the Christ will rise, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's where we are now. That's the point that we're at now in the story. And Jesus has these disciples gathered in one room, and he's explaining these things to them. And as he explains it, it's becoming clear that not only Jesus, but the disciples themselves are sitting on the cusp of a whole new chapter in God's plan for history. And that plan will be carried out through them. Now, for us, we're like, oh, they're the apostles. That's special. They didn't see themselves that way. They're just ordinary guys. Imagine how this felt to them, to be told God's eternal plan is going to be fulfilled through you. You know, my son James and I are reading these graphic novels about this poor girl that lives with her grandma out in the country raising cows, and she discovers suddenly that she is like the heir to the throne of the whole kingdom, and she's like destined to overcome the enemy and establish the kingdom. And maybe you've heard a story like that before. I think we kind of gravitate towards stories like that that say, I'm just an ordinary person, but I'm more than that. You know, I have a purpose that's so much bigger and so much more critical for history. I think that's probably what the disciples were kind of feeling that day when Jesus explained to them who they were and what their role was going to be. They're just ordinary guys. They're just fishermen, tax collectors, working people. And Jesus says to them, God's eternal plan for history is being carried out right now, and it's happening through you. Well, guess what? We're part of that plan too. That's where we are in the story. And you might say in the first place that we're products of that story. I mean, look around you. You're sitting amongst a group of people that the only reason we're gathered here today is because forgiveness of sins and repentance has been preached in Jesus' name to us. We are the products of God's plan. We're only here because his plan is being accomplished right now in history. That's who we are. We're the products of his plan. But we're more than that. See, that plan is not finished. You wonder sometimes whether the things that Jesus says to his apostles are like just for the apostles because they're special. You know, they're the apostles. That doesn't apply to me. But when Jesus says to them, I want you to preach the gospel to all nations, pretty sure he had more than 11 guys in mind to accomplish that. There's no way 11 guys are going to cover all nations. How does this message go out? Those that the apostles preached to receive that word, and they believe it, and then they take it to somebody else. That's how the gospel is preached to all nations. That's how this message of reconciliation, of being restored into a right relationship with God, reaches every person on earth. It's not through just a few super people. It's exponentially. As the word is preached to one person, he preaches it to another. And it comes to us now. If we have received this message of reconciliation, what are we going to do with it? Those who receive that message are not just the products of God's purpose for history, they are participants in God's plan for history. We share with God in his work. So my question for you is, will you allow your life to be shaped by that purpose? What is your life about? If you had to summarize for somebody in one sentence what your life is about, would you say it's just about making money and surviving? And about raising kids who know how to make money and survive? Or will you say, is about participating with my Creator in his plan for all of history, the very purpose he made me for. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses tell stories. They tell the story of their life. And the apostles, of course, have very specific things that they can witness to, right? They were there. They can say, yes, I saw Jesus die. Yes, I saw Jesus raised to life again. But they can also say, and I also heard Jesus explain to me from the scriptures what it all means and what my life means in the context of that. And you know, we're witnesses of that too. We also are witnesses. If you've never heard it before, you've heard it now. You are witnesses of what the scriptures mean and what your life means in the context of that. And you can tell that to somebody else. You have a story to tell. We call it your testimony in church. And maybe you've got like this really striking testimony about how Jesus completely turned your life around, and that's a brilliant testimony to tell. You've got to tell that. But maybe you're like me. Maybe you can't remember a time when you didn't follow Jesus. But you can testify about the story of Jesus working in you, about the lessons that you've learned, about the challenges you've faced, and the ways that you've overcome that, and what it means for you today to be a follower of Jesus. You've got a story to tell. And if it led you to follow Jesus, it can lead somebody else to follow Jesus too. And the most beautiful thing about it all, I think, is that this is God's plan, and it will be carried out by God's power. So look at verse 49. Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. He doesn't even want them to get started until they've received the power of God, until they've received the Holy Spirit in them. Jesus doesn't just palm this job off on us. He just wants us to participate with him, with his Holy Spirit, as he goes forth into the world and does it, working in us and working in people around us. I love how these two guys from Emmaus, I mean, they're walking towards Emmaus. They don't have to try to argue people into believing their story. They just start telling their story, and it says, while they were still talking, Jesus himself stood among them. And you think, boy, they're lucky. You know what? I think that's got to happen every time. We can't argue people into following Jesus. We can't debate with people until they believe our story. We've got a story to tell, and we can tell it, but ultimately Jesus himself needs to show up. He needs to reveal himself to those people. We can't make another person know Jesus. Only Jesus himself can make himself known to them. God is in the middle of doing something colossal, something that spans the whole scope of history. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's not going to stop now. But he wants us to be a part of it. Are you going to be a part of that story, a part of that purpose? In the first place, are you going to be the product of that purpose? Have you repented of your sins? Have you received forgiveness for your sins, which has been preached to all nations? If not, this is your chance. Start now. But also, not only be a product of it, but be a participant in it. Are you sharing with God and his purpose for history to communicate this saving message that he is bringing all people back to himself? to receive eternal life in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, when we look at the scope of the task we're involved in, it seems pretty big. But compared with what you've already accomplished, I suppose it's not that much to ask. You did what we could never do. I mean, you being God from eternity past took on human flesh, took our sins on yourself. You died, you defeated death, you rose again. You made the way back to God. Thank you for doing all that. And thank you also for inviting us to be a part of your ongoing work. May we be so convinced, so confident in the reality of your resurrection that we're not embarrassed to talk about it. Not ashamed to say to somebody, Jesus has brought me back to life in God, and he'll do that for you. Give us a story to tell, Lord. Help us to see our story so that we can communicate it. God, have mercy on the nations. Send your word out. Draw people to yourself. Let us see that eternal life reach millions more yet. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.